Now, we should continue our reading in Ephesians chapter 3. Perhaps, while we were making comments on the 10th verse, perhaps we ought to start there, but quite some helpful remarks were given on that already. Ephesians 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, for this which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Before we continue our meditations on this chapter 3 of Ephesians, it might be good, and was the desire was expressed, that a short resume of what we had before us yesterday might be given. In this epistle of to the Ephesians, as we have seen, Paul opens up the mystery. The mystery which is clearly defined in several passages of the New Testament, which I recommend for all visitors to look up at home again and to compare them to get the real view of what the mystery, what is meant by this mystery. It is, in a few words, the placing of the Lord Jesus as the man who fulfilled all the pleasure of God here on earth, and especially on the cross, at the right hand of God, the place of the greatest honor and glory. There the Lord Jesus as man is seated, and that God has given him as his heritage the whole world, but especially he has united with him all those who believe in him at the in the present time of his rejection in this world, as his body united closely with him for all eternity. We find in this epistle that God in the first chapter opens up the contents of this mystery, the contents of the blessing he has in store for us. In the first part of the chapter 1, he shows us the individual blessings of each believer brought about by the work of the Lord, but also the place the millennium takes with regard to the Lord Jesus, and also with regard to us. It is our heritage. We are co-heirs with Christ. And then the chapter ends with a prayer that the Ephesians might understand these things in having before them the Lord Jesus at the right hand, who is head over all things, and as such, and there for the first time the assembly comes in at the end of the first chapter, as head over all things, he has been given to the assembly, which is his fullness, his completion, the fullness of him that who fulfilleth all things. The second chapter shows us the way in which God brought about these blessings for us individually and collectively or corporatively. Those who are the recipients of these blessings were dead in sins. A place which couldn't be lower, because you can't be worse than dead. But that in which shows on the same time that there is nothing in man which could enhance in any wise the workings of God by His Spirit. Everything is His work. And it's the work done, accomplished by the Lord Jesus. And then he says that those who received this epistle, the Ephesians, belong to the Gentiles, the second part of the second chapter, that they were not close to God as the Jews, but they were afar off. And still, these two groups of men, Jews and Gentiles, a partition which God himself had introduced, it was taken away in Christ, and they were all formed together to one new man, which shows the difference with the old man, but also to one new body, which shows that all human differences have found their end, and there is one only body. And secondly, we are also introduced with another symbol or another designation, I would say, of the assembly that is the house, the temple, the holy temple of God. In this way, Paul has described in the first two chapters actually all the purpose and all the plans of God which he had in store by Christ for us. And now in the third chapter, he starts in the first verse, as we can see from chapter 4, to add practical exhortations. He reminds them of his place where he was in prison because of this message of the gospel to the heathens. But then he, as we have seen, he gives a parenthesis from the second verse of verse 3, chapter 3, until the end of chapter 3, because the first verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4 are very similar. Almost, the first words are almost identical. So this shows that the whole of chapter 3 from verse 2 is really a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, which is naturally given and inspired by the Holy Spirit, God deemed it useful and necessary that the administration of this mystery, the way how this mystery was made known by the Apostle Paul, should be explained. And that is the contents of chapter 3, the administration of the mystery by the Apostle Paul. And he starts this chapter in verse 2 by the explanation that he says, by the explanation of the fact that he was the one who had been entrusted by God to make public this mystery. He had written that in verse 3, he reminds them that he had written about this mystery, and that's why I explained a little bit chapter 1 and 2 to make clear what he means by verse 3, according as I have written before briefly, and that is in the first two chapters, and especially those portions which treat of the relationship of the glorified Lord to his assembly and vice versa. But he also says that he had an intelligence of this mystery in verse 4. And that is what he tries to bring home to the Ephesian Christians, that they also might understand. This was the contents of the prayer in chapter 1, that they might be enlightened in the eyes of their hearts, that they might know what their calling and place and glory and power is. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 5, that this mystery, which I don't have to explain again, was something for the world or for this creation, something entirely new. For God, it was, if we may say so, the oldest plan he had, because it was an eternal plan. If we can in any way use the word old or new, but because God is eternal. But it was his eternal plan. And still, it was revealed as the last, it is the last revelation God has given. There will follow no other. It was hidden in the other generations, was not being made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the power of the Spirit. This means that really in the Old Testament, which has often been said, we do not find any prophetic hint at the assembly. Somebody asked me, but what about the tabernacle? What about Rebecca? What about Joseph's wife? These are types. Types are symbolic descriptions which people at the time when they were written could not understand. Only we can understand them in the light of the New Testament. But they are no prophecies. A prophecy is a clear uttering, outspoken, of something which is yet future. For example, the sufferings of the Lord in chapter 53 of Isaiah. That is prophecy. But and such prophecy of the assembly does not exist in the Old Testament. Even in Psalm 22, where it says, I shall praise thee in the assembly, it is not the assembly of God. It is the assembly of the Jewish remnant, and the great assembly is the assembly of all believers in the millennium, when the Lord will be in the midst of his own. So there is no hint of the assembly in the Old, no prophetic, I must correct myself, no prophetic hint at the assembly in the Old Testament, and that is why Paul can say, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. All the prophets, all the apostles are New Testament people. After the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus, they have been revealed these things by the Holy Spirit. And we see here that they all had got this revelation, but only Paul, and this is no contradiction, had the task of administering, of propagating this mystery, which is not mentioned by any of the other apostles, although they knew it. And now he repeats what we have already seen in the second chapter, that those who are in verse 6, that those who are of the nations should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus. We lingered quite a while on this verse because it shows that the nations are not incorporated in Judaism, in the Jewish people, but both are brought to an end, the Jews as well as the nations, because they were all dead. And now an entirely new thing has been formed in which the Jews as well as the Gentiles are both joint heirs, both joint, one joint body, and both joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus. A promise, not promises of the Old Testament, but a promise which was given be also in eternity, as we have seen in Titus 1 verse 2 and also in 1 John 2:25. It is the promise of eternal life which God the Father promised to his eternal Son in all eternity, and promised, and it was realized by his coming into this world, by dying on the cross and being raised and ascended up into heaven, so that we understand what it means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him has eternal life. The life of God himself. That is the promise made good and true in us on the basis of the work of the cross of Calvary. And Paul says now in verse 7, that he had become the minister, the servant who had been especially was a special chosen vessel by God. This expression is used in the Acts, that God had chosen him from all the other apostles and had revealed the Son of God in him when he saw him in the glory. He had probably never seen him on the earth in the flesh, but he saw the Lord Jesus in that glory of which he is testifying and witnessing now. And God had given him a special grace and power to propagate these things according to the working of power to me, less than the least of all saints. And that's another token of the grace of God, the incomprehensible grace of God, that he did choose the man who was a persecutor of this which is so precious to God and to the Lord Jesus, and that he turned this man, the hottest persecutor of the assembly, and to whom the Lord Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" That he turned him to be the propagator of the mystery of Christ, of God, of the mystery of Christ. Again, he says that this mystery was hidden throughout the. We are in verse 8 now. That he had this task, especially as a Jew, to announce among the nations the glad tidings of the unsearchable riches of the Christ. And we have seen that these unsearchable riches of the Christ are another expression which shows us the richness and deepness of that mystery which finds its center in the person of the Lord. He is the man of God's pleasure at his right hand. He is the one to whom God has given all things. And as on top of all, he has given him lost sinners as his fullness, the fullness of him who completes all things. It is incomprehensible what a person, what a pleasure the Lord is for the Father. And our eyes are directed towards these unsearchable riches of the Christ, the one who is the man at the right hand of God. This title, as we have seen, the Christ, which is not his person only, but everything which is incorporated in him, and that we now might be enlightened. We have seen that word enlightened already in the chapter 1, that we should be enlightened in the eyes of our hearts. But Paul had the double task of announcing among the nations the glad tidings and to enlighten all with the knowledge of what is the administration of the mystery hidden throughout the ages in God who has created all things. Here another beautiful picture comes before us, which I suppose struck all of us when it was said yesterday, that we have in the present creation sinful man, a creation which has been marred by sin, and that God chose this creation to be, the stage in which he introduced the new creation, Christ at his head, all believers belonging to him. And that the lookers on, the spectators of this spectacle, if I may say this reverently, are those powers in the heaven, the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies might be made known through the assembly, the all various wisdom of God. What a picture before us that these created spiritual beings who never have fallen into sin, who do not know what sin is, but who are representatives of the power and of the holiness of God, are the spectators of those who are the objects of the love of God and of all the riches of his grace. This picture is placed before us here when Paul says that God has created all things, that this creation, marred and lost by sin, God uses this as the stage to introduce the things which will eternally remain. The creation, the present creation, will find its end. But we will, as the firstlings, of the new creation, will eternally remain for his glory. But these principalities are now, at present, already the witnesses of this unspeakable and unsearchable grace of God. That is about as far as we came yesterday. And I hope these remarks might be useful in helping us to continue.
Edwin? When does this session finish?
11.
Oh, good. The secret of the Lord is known to them that fear him. And we ought to, each one here, realize the enormous privilege we have in understanding what God intends to do and what he is doing now. The person of the Christ is the point we finished with yesterday, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we were taught, I believe, correctly, that in the Lord Jesus there is the resource to accomplish all that is in God's heart. We have in the first chapter the purpose of God, that is, what's in God's mind, but now we have one who is capable of bringing to pass what is in the heart of God. Unsearchable riches. Our particular focus in these conferences, this conference, is to see the place of Christ relative to the assembly. But no doubt those riches in Christ will be available for other parts of the family of God. Now, I want to dwell a little bit upon the aspect in verse 9, which hasn't yet had adequate attention, I believe. The provision in Christ for the company is viewed in particular in two other sections of Paul's writings. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, we get that which pertains to the individual, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. 1 Timothy shows us the assembly in order. 2 Timothy, the assembly in disorder. And none of us here should be in the slightest doubt that there is resource in Christ to meet both of these lofty requirements. It's a matter of holiness. And for the young people, the word is often used in Titus, exhort the young people to be sober. Now, the reason for that is not because that they are hilarious, but to understand that we have the whole forces of evil ranged against us, against the accomplishment of God's intention, but it is his mind that we should know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians, we now come to another dimension in Christian living. That's not now our individual portion, but you find in verse 17 of chapter 11, when ye come together. And we need to spend a little moment in just understanding perfectly that instructions are laid down from the Apostle Paul as to how we should conduct ourselves when we come together. Now, briefly, because each of the subjects mentioned could occupy a whole conference, we come that the first thing that is touched upon is that particular occasion in our assembly life to which we attach the utmost importance. This refers to the breaking of bread. And we find in the section in Corinthians the modus operandi. Now, that's Latin, so I hope you can understand that. The way in which we should behave ourselves when we do come together. 1 Corinthians 10 lays down the obligations in connection with the bread breakers, but chapter 11 tells us about that precious occasion when we do come together to remember the Lord. Now, I do trust that in some future occasion, if the Lord leaves us here, we might be able to get to grips with the amazing privilege we have of announcing the Lord's death in this world till he come again. I mention it as being laid down in Corinthians and as coming from Paul, because of all the meetings that are held throughout the various sections of Christendom, I don't know any other company that proves, as some of us have proved, just what a remarkable privilege this is. It's a foretaste of heaven. And we have before us the one who's going to decorate the heavens with God's glory. And we're in his immediate presence to bring to him individually and collectively our indebtedness to love divine, a very wonderful privilege, which perhaps we'll be able to look at in greater detail on a later occasion. Now, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, we come to another aspect of our meetings when we come together. Sometimes the chapters are linked with the verse in 2 Timothy 1. God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We get power in chapter 12, where the prominence is given to the Holy Spirit of God. This is the alone power for effective ministry in the comings together for the edification of the assembly. Power. And then in chapter 13, we get the wheels that make the oil that makes the wheels turn over smoothly. We get this marvelous chapter, which is loftily praised even by those who don't know the first thing about Christianity. It's the place of love. And this is the prevailing atmosphere for edification in the assembly. Now, in chapter 14, we have very strict instructions as to the ordering of what we call the open meeting. We sometimes forget that the open meeting is exactly in accordance with Scripture, and if we hearken to the exhortations here, and we're in the gain of the Spirit's liberty as brought out in chapter 12, if love is prevailing, we'll have the privilege of getting a word from the Lord. How oft times it is a needful matter not for a brother to give us a prepared address on, but something that the Spirit has laid definitely upon his heart, so that in the Spirit's power and speaking us from the divine presence as the oracles of God, the open meeting can become one of the most remarkable means of edification in the assembly. We know that it's only after these chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 have been carefully understood that we come to the matter of the gospel. I mention that because many feel that the gospel is our sole reason for coming together. Now, we value such beloved believers, but if they're intelligent in Scripture, we find that what is for God comes first. What is due to the Lord is preeminent in the minds of the loved ones. And then, as edified and fortified, we're able to sally forth in a world that needs the gospel so much. I thought this should be brought in connection with verse 9, because we're enlightened with the administration of the mystery. And this is part of Paul's service to show us that our walk here as individuals, members of the house of God, but also as members of the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians, we have the pathway mapped out for us if we are to be subject to Scripture and get the gain of the full blessing of God. Wonderful Scriptures, And I just hope that it won't be just on this occasion that we look at them, but in our private meditations and prayers and scripture searching, we'll see the wonderful place that we have as belonging to the assembly. Nothing could break the heart of a brother intelligent in these things than to see somebody who grows weary of the assembly. I think Darby's prayer was, he was weary of the saints going in for the world. And I think we ought to feel as heartbroken as he did. Will ye also go away? And sad to say, sometimes we see more of the going away than we see of the coming in these closing days of the testimony.
Geliebte Geschwister, ich möchte versuchen, zu zwei Wörtern in Vers 10 etwas zu sagen.
Dear brethren, I would like to comment on two words in verse 10.
Die Wörter jetzt und durch.
And these are the words now and through.
Also die Verwaltung des Geheimnisses wird in der heutigen Zeit verwirklicht.
We have seen that the administration of the mystery is put into practice today.
Objektiv ausgedrückt geschieht es in der Zeit von Pfingsten, dann bis natürlich zur Unterdrückung der Versammlung, der Geist Gottes dann weggeht.
And if we put it objectively, this administration will be practiced during the whole period from Pentecost until the rapture.
Das Wort durch, das zeigt, dass die Versammlung eben diese mannigfaltige Weisheit Gottes jetzt kundtut.
And the word through shows us that the assembly now manifests this all varied wisdom of God.
Die große Frage ist natürlich, wie tut das die Versammlung?
The big question of course is, how does the church do this?
Tut sie das durch Worte, also beziehungsweise durch ihr Zeugnis?
Does she do it through words, through her testimony?
Aber ist es nicht viel mehr einfach mal durch die Realität oder die Existenz der Versammlung Gottes jetzt in dieser Zeit?
But isn't it rather primarily through the fact or existence of the church in this present time?
Als Gott die erste Schöpfung gemacht hatte, da haben die Engel, also Morgensterne und Söhne Gottes, das sind Engel, haben die Engel gejaucht, gejubelt.
When God made the first creation, the angels, morning stars, they were they exulted.
Dort wurde auch die Weisheit Gottes kundgemacht.
And at that point, the wisdom of God was also manifested.
Aber nur ein Teil, nämlich nur, es wurde nur seine göttliche Kraft sichtbar.
But only in part, the divine power of God became visible.
Aber jetzt wird durch die Existenz der Versammlung und durch die Bildung der Versammlung eigentlich die gar mannigfaltige, oder man könnte sagen, die viel farbige Weisheit Gottes kundgemacht.
But now, in the creation of the church, the manifold, or we could say the multicolored, the varied wisdom of God becomes visible.
Und wir gehen davon aus, dass die Engel jetzt umso lauter jauchzen, wenn sie das sehen.
And we can work on the assumption that the angels now rejoice even louder as they see this.
Und diese mannigfaltige Weise bezieht sich ja eigentlich darauf, dass jetzt Gott sich völlig kundgemacht hat, auch in seiner Gnade, Liebe, Barmherzigkeit, Gerechtigkeit.
And the word all varied refers to the fact that God has now made himself fully known also in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his righteousness and so on.
Die Frage ist natürlich, was sehen die Engel jetzt heute in dieser in diesen Schwachheiten, Trennungen?
The question remains, of course, what is it that the angels actually see today, given all the confusion and weakness the church finds herself in practically?
Aber es geht natürlich jetzt hier eigentlich um die Christenheit, wenn wir von der Praxis reden. Da geht es um die Christenheit. Und das ist ein Fiasko.
But when we speak about this practical aspect, we are really speaking about Christendom, which is a disaster.
Aber ich denke, hier geht es eben darum, dass Gott das verwirklicht, eben seinen Vorsatz, und diese Versammlung natürlich jetzt bildet. Und ich denke, dass die Probleme, die wir heute haben oder in der Christenheit, die Weisheit nicht verringert, sondern noch viel herrlicher macht. Dass Gott...
But here we see the purpose of God, and I believe that all the problems we observe today in Christendom, they in no wise reduce the wisdom of God, but they make it even more wonderful.
Ist es nicht kostbar und wunderbar, dass einmal der Herr Jesus die Versammlung sich selbst verherrlicht darstellen wird? Und das ist doch eine... also eine wunderbare Weise.
And isn't it wonderful and precious that the Lord Jesus one day will present the church glorious unto himself, and this is really a wonderful wisdom.
Aber das nimmt natürlich unsere Verantwortung nicht weg, wenn wir dann in Vers 11 zum Punkt kommen, dass Jesus auch unser Herr ist.
But this does not do away or take away from us our responsibility. We will see in verse 11 that the Lord Jesus remains our Lord.
The display of the all-varied wisdom of God isn't just in the time we come together in the meeting. It's not just seen 4 hours a week. In fact, the all-varied wisdom of God in all its rich facets was really made known when God unfolded his counsels as to the church through the Apostle Paul, and when the foundations were laid and when it was set out. It's not just some aspect of his wisdom. God is wise in all that he does. In the first creation, there's great wisdom, and you can see in the earliest pages of Genesis, and God saw that it was very good. We see male and female created he them. So we have distinctions and order and beauty. God made the trees which were pleasant to the sight. So all that God made in the first creation is an evidence of his wisdom. But there's also the wisdom that is manifest in the spiritual realm as well, in the new creation. So we don't have just simply some aspects, the spiritual, some people only like that, but also what belongs to the first creation. And that's manifested at all times, not simply when we come together. Now, that's what God has done. Now, touching our responsibility, I suppose it's by the medium of the church, by the assembly, these things are seen. So, well, we're not only members of the assembly, you know, from 10:30 to 12, are we, on the Lord's Day morning? We're part of that company all the time. So our responsibility is to give some manifestation of these things, I think, must rest with us continually.
Say, didn't they, Edwin, that we're, even when we're on the Clapham Omnibus, we're in the house of God, and we are still a member of the assembly.
That is referring more to the individual aspect, that we are individually all members of the assembly at all times, wherever we are. But at the same time, there is the corporate aspect, which I feel that the angels are looking into very closely, as we do see in Corinthians, that the angels are looking on to see whether the heads are covered of the sisters. They understand that very well. It's interesting, and I'm glad that it has been pointed out, the word now, because we would have expected that the principalities and powers would have seen the manifold wisdom of God when the church is complete and cleansed, presented without spot or wrinkle as a marvelous, beautiful bride to Christ. We would have said, well, that is where the manifold wisdom of God is seen, and that is when it will be seen, but we read it is now. And when we look around, we look at the body of Christ today, and I'm not referring to Christendom, which is just a mixture of those that are true and those that are not true, but those that are actually true, the real members of the body of Christ. And you would say, where can you see, where could the angels see that which demonstrated the manifold wisdom of God in that utter confusion that even the true believers do not understand or practice the truth, the wonderful truth which has been shown in the scriptures concerning the mystery, which we have been, with great privilege, have been given that light to see it, or in a measure anyway. And we don't regard ourselves as of any importance. It is not because of our own merits that we have been given it. It is entirely the grace of God. And it does seem to me, although this may be a point of discussion, that the principalities and powers today can see this manifold wisdom more and less in the local assembly rather than the general assembly, the body of Christ, and can only be seen by the eye of faith today. Those that are truly gathered to the name of the Lord on the principle of the ground of the one body have a tremendous responsibility laid upon their heads. This is a responsibility. We can call it a privilege, but it is a very heavy responsibility that is given to us because of this privilege. We should certainly value it. We value it not because it shows how good we are, but because it honors the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he desires above all things that we should be in conformity with his views and his thoughts concerning his body and bride. So I just draw attention to this, because nowadays there is a tendency to think that gathering to the Lord's name is the best possible way of doing it. But if we can't have the very best, if expediency or conditions make it difficult for us to do this, then we can go on the second best. Now, there's no second best. There is only one way, and that is the way that the Lord has revealed to us. So each individual, therefore, there is this heavy responsibility to conform to the truth and to seek out those that are gathered to the Lord's name truly. I refer to genuine gathering to the Lord's name. It is very, very pleasing to the Lord to see it, and it is pleasing to the angels. It is a matter of practical consideration, because for the angels to see sisters covered is very practical, is it not? It is what they see, actually see, at this present time, and I think it is more or less always seen in the local aspect. No doubt God shows the angels where they should look.
Brother Willie, for drawing our attention to the aspect of the local assembly. I was taken to task on one occasion because I referred to the local assembly, that is, those true believers who gather together to the name of the Lord, often so few in number. I was taken to task because I described them as a representation of the body of Christ. But I think that that is true. That which is characteristic of the whole body of Christ should be seen in the local company. And what do we see there? We see a company, first of all, of true believers. Not, as you referred to, a company that is representative of Christendom. A company of true believers. We see a company that holds the Lord Jesus as the head of the assembly. He's the head of the whole assembly. All the millions around the world who belong to him, of whatever denomination they like to call it, if they are true, they are part of his one body and they are his head. Although sadly, many of them don't seem to recognize it, but we do. He's the head of the assembly. We own that the Spirit of God is the guiding power within us. We've referred to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. There we see the Spirit of God at work, laying hold upon one here and one there to give a word to the assembly. We see that very company gathered together to the name of the Lord. This is not just a kind of a formula. It has a definite meaning. It was once put to me that it's like armies of a battle, in battle, certainly perhaps in the old days, gathering around the standard. That was where their center point was. That was where they gathered. These are only a few of the things that should be represented by the local assembly, which is a representation of the whole.
Isn't it so that any one of us here who knows Lord Jesus is a representation of something of the manifold wisdom of God? I know it's the whole of the assembly it concerns. But what do the angels see? They see you and me and all believers. And isn't so that what's astonishing to them, that they see one, and now I think of myself, who rejected the Lord Jesus, who came in love here on earth, who murdered him, who said to his love, "No, we don't want you." God came in love, and I and all the members of the church now were once sinners therein that they rejected the love of God revealed in him. And the angels, they saw it. And Lord Jesus, when he was there in the garden, he could pray to the Father. And the angels, they would sweep all away. But what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done." And he went to the cross. And there, in that place, you and I, and all members of the church, we rejected him and murdered him and sent him away. And then heaven went open and the judgment of God came over us? No. The judgment of God came over him. And he did it in my stead. And he brought me to the heart of God. He made me a child of God. And every member of the church he made a child of God. Brought them into all the counsels of God. And isn't that astonishing to the angels? Isn't that why Paul says, "I am less than all, least of all saints"? Because he comprehended that greatness in relation to his sinfulness, his badness, his murdering character, that of such a man as he was, God made a vessel in which he could reveal all his counsels, and we may see something of it. And if that doesn't astonish us, well, the angels are astonished, and they look upon us, and they look upon the church as a being here on earth, on this stage. We belong to the new man, the new creation, here amidst all the people who still are rejecters of the Lord Jesus. And we may here represent the thoughts of God. And of course, that gives a responsibility. But I think that responsibility only can be done in a right way when we understand something for our own hearts, personal, that the love of God, the counsels of God, everything of God revealed in the Lord Jesus was for me. For me, a sinner, dead in sin. Oh, what a marvel for the angels. But isn't it so, beloved brethren? What a marvel also for us.